We've been in the midst of our Old Testament series, and we're continuing in that today. One of the things I was considering as we were singing the different songs about knowing, you know the reason, these things that I'm glad you know, right? You know you're saved, you know you're forgiven, you know God cares for you, you know He holds tomorrow. You know how we know all this stuff? He gave us His word. We'd be in dire straits if He had not given us His word, right? Because it's because of His revealed word we can know anything. We're going to sing that one in a moment. Number 27, God gave us His word. But you know, I just wanted to let you know, as far as that Old Testament series goes, this is going to be a wonderful morning. Mike Clark's going to be teaching us the word. And if you were here the past couple weeks, we looked at kind of a sad record in God's word regarding King Saul, a man who potentially could have been a wonderful king to Israel and became something very different, right? He stopped being small in his own eyes and started being great in his own eyes. And, you know, it's interesting because those of you who are growing up into Christ and getting confident in operating your ministries in the body of Christ, you learn something great from Saul. And from many other places in God's word, you learn the same thing. And that is, you know, it's never going to be your obvious weaknesses that hinder your ministry. Many, many times people, especially young people, are concerned that these obvious weaknesses they have are going to hinder them in the operation of their ministry. That's not the case, you know. I mean, assuming your heart's pure, because you know what your weaknesses are, right? So if anything, you're going to trust Him even more in those categories. What can obliterate a man or woman's ministry, however, is their perceived strengths. You know, we saw in the case of Saul what ruined his entire reign and eventually his entire life was not the areas he knew he was weak in, but the areas he thought he was strong in. Thankfully, today we're going to be looking at a man who had one great long suit, and that was trusting God. One great long suit, and that was trusting God. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the condition, trusting God, trusting God, trusting God. And that, of course, is David. Mike Clark's going to be teaching us in a moment about that man David, and I'm excited about it. But first, let's sing number 27, God Gave Us His Word.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Abby. God bless you. It's certainly a wonderful privilege to get to participate in this series on the Old Testament. And I thank Tom for offering the morning to me to teach God's Word. You can turn to 1 Samuel 13. That's where we're going to pick it up again this week. We were in this section last week. But as Tom mentioned, you know, this was a new development for the children of Israel that they desired a king to rule over them. As Tom pointed out a couple weeks ago, like the nations, they were influenced by those around them and had this desire to have a king rule over them. Samuel saw the error of this and pointed out to them that what they were doing was not a good thing, because he says, Jehovah, your God, was your king, yet you desired a man to rule over you. And, you know, Saul was the best man to do that job at the time. But one thing God has given all of us is freedom of will. We have the freedom to choose what we are going to do. And Saul made his choices, and his choices were in direct disobedience to God. He did some of the things that God asked him to do, but not all of the things that God asked him to do. And here in 1 Samuel 13, we read this before, but this is so telling, especially in contrast to the man we're going to look at this morning. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." You know, that was his downfall, that he had not kept that which God very specifically, very clearly had given him direction to do. He chose not to follow that instruction to the letter. And it says that the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. look at 1 Samuel 16. First Samuel 16:1 says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." You know, God says, I've provided me a king among his sons. Samuel was very upset about the choices they had made and about Saul's decision to disobey God. That was very troubling to him. And God had to wake him up and say, look, how long are you going to mourn for this man? I've rejected him from being king. Fill the horn with oil. I've got someone for you to go anoint. I've selected myself a man, provided me a king among his sons. You know, I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. God in his wisdom knew that this day would come when Israel would desire a king. And he gave Moses instruction regarding this before they ever even entered the promised land. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, he told Moses, he said, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me." Sound familiar? That's exactly what we read that they did. And Saul was the one who was anointed the first king. But then God gives some instruction regarding this king. He said, "Thou shalt," verse 15, "thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." And then look at verse 18. "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." God had set this whole thing up and said, look, they're gonna desire a king, but this is the kind of king we want. And he says in verse 18, he's going to write a copy of this law in a book. So he's going to have that copy. Verse 19 says, "It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life." To what end? "That he may learn to fear the Lord his God." I love that. Very specific, very personal. "That he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, to the end that he keeps all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up." Well, I love that in verse 19, that he would keep these things and do them. In other words, the king is going to be participating like everyone else in this process. I don't know if you've seen this in your life. I certainly have in mine. When I'm endeavoring to keep God's word and to live it, it has a way to keep you humble. You know, it's very easy to be critical when you're sitting on the sidelines observing. But when you're in there endeavoring to live God's word and to walk in this crazy world and to keep that word and to do those things, you automatically become pretty humble as you're endeavoring to do that because you see the challenges you face. And so you have great empathy for others who are endeavoring to do the same thing. And that's how this king was to be, so that he didn't become elevated in his mind, as it says, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. You know, which is exactly, as Tom pointed out, that's exactly what happened to Saul, right? He no longer was little in his own sight. He started making choices and decisions because he failed to keep what God had instructed him to do. So he says that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. You know, and as I said, this is where Saul had clearly failed. He sinned against God by not keeping his word. You know, and Samuel was very direct. Let's look back at 1 Samuel 15. Where on the second time, as we covered last week in great detail here in chapter 15, Saul had made he had sinned against God in not obeying his voice. And verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." God just wanted a man who would be obedient to him. He didn't care about all the trappings. You know, just that he would be obedient to him. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Verse 23, very telling verse, very sobering verse. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." You know, I would say very few of us in here would actively participate in witchcraft. Or idolatry, knowingly, you know. But look at the contrast that's made here. He says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We're a little easier when it comes to stubbornness, right, or rebellion against God. But look what he says regarding that. You know, as I said, very sobering. And then verse 23 says, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 summarizes the events that we've been covering as well as to what we're going to be looking at here today. Paul was teaching in Antioch of Pisidia and was recounting some of the history of the children of Israel. And in verse 21 of Acts chapter 13, verse 21, it says, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, or Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." And the word "fulfill" is just the word that means do. The Greek word poeo just means do. "I've found in him someone who will do all my will." Not part, as Samuel did. Remember, he fulfilled some of what God had requested of him, that he did not carry out the commandment of the Lord. And he wanted someone who would just do his will, someone who would obey. And, you know, he found that man in David. He found someone who would do his will. As he says, "a man after mine own heart." You know, and you see in David those characteristics that were talked about in Deuteronomy 17 regarding a king. Someone who would have the word, who would read it, who would keep it, who would do it. You know, that's what you see in David. And there's plenty of places we could look at in the Psalms and other ones regarding David, but I wanted to read one just in Psalm 25 that I think really illustrates David's heart toward God. And shows what set him apart from Saul, as well as why he became the standard by which those that followed him were judged. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 1 says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." You know, what a great opening. He says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." In other words, here I am. I'm yours. You know, kind of reminds me of what we read in Romans 12, 1, about what God requests of us, that we would offer our bodies a living sacrifice, that we would live for him. That's what David was saying here about himself. "O Lord, I lift up my soul, my life unto you." Verse 2, "O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. You know, remember, it says that his heart wouldn't be elevated above his brethren. You see that here in David. Yes, God, don't remember me according to my sin. Remember me according to your goodness. You know. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. You know, that was David's heart. He wanted God to teach him, show me, lead me in your paths. When you consider me, don't remember my sin or my transgression, but by your mercy and by your truth, judge me. You know, what a wonderful heart this man had. And as I said, that's what really sets him apart from Saul, as well as why he became the standard by which other men would be judged. Because David was willing to humble himself and do the will of God. You know, and that's what it really comes down to, is the humility we're willing to have before God, to humble ourselves, to do what he requests and not what we think. You know, Saul did that which he thought was the best to do. Only problem was it wasn't what God wanted, and therefore it wasn't the best, even if he thought it was. You know, he let some other standard than God's word be the determining factor for him. And that is what led him to his demise. Whereas David, on the other hand, was the one who stayed fast to God's word and endeavored to do all that God asked of him. Look back in 1 Kings chapter 14. And as I said, there are as you're reading through the Old Testament, there are many of these types of verses that will come up. I just picked out a few of them. Same way in Psalms, just so many places, those Psalms of David, where it just illustrates his wonderful heart for God and his desire to live for God and to do his will. But David did become the standard by which others were evaluated. 1 Kings 14, verse 7. It says, go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes. You know, David was more concerned about what was right in God's eyes than anything else. And he did it with his whole heart. I believe we heard that in the manifestations to us this morning. Look at chapter 15. Just one more of these. 15:1 says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And if you've read on in 2 Samuel, you've read about this record. You know, David committed a very grievous sin. He committed adultery and then had a very valiant man murdered as a result of that. But yet, if you read Psalm 51, you see when he was confronted with the truth about what he had done, his heart is so beautifully illustrated in Psalm 51 where he just pours it out before God. And that was one of the great things with David. David always went to God in good times and bad times. You know, sometimes when we're being so blessed, it's very easy for us to go to God, but when we do something contrary to God's word, we want to get away. You know, but we really can't hide from him, you know, because he's ever present with us. But David's heart was to go to God in the good times and the bad. Even when he had done such a horrible thing, his heart was to go to God and just pour it out and beg for God's forgiveness, you know, which God did forgive him for that. And I think it's wonderful here. This wasn't the only time that David sinned. He did some other things in the course of his life, but this is the one thing that's pointed out here. But God says all the other times. And sometimes people have a hard time understanding, well, how could he be a man after God's own heart, yet he did something like that? Well, the perfect man hadn't come yet. The one who could walk perfectly before God without sin. David was a man. David endured temptation and everything just like everyone else. But yet, his heart was never to intentionally do those things that were contrary to God's will. And when it was pointed out to him that that's what he had done, he repented immediately. There was no excuses. There was no, but for a good reason. But look at what's going to come as a reason. No, none of that stuff. Nathan said, "You are the man." And he said, "I've sinned." Just immediately acknowledged the error of what he had done and repented of that, you know. That's the heart of a man who humbles himself before God. You know, doesn't make excuses or give his reasoning. He just acknowledges, "You're right. This is what I've done. I'm sorry." You know, and that's what David did. That was his heart. Well, back to this morning, 1 Samuel 16. But you just see that wonderful heart of David, and this is just so important that God needed a man to do his will. Saul could have had that opportunity, and he disobeyed. But in 1 Samuel 16, once again, we've already read this, but I wanted to go back to this again in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 16. David does get anointed as king. Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." If you remember, Samuel the prophet had come at God's request. He says, "I've got one among the sons of Jesse that I want you to anoint." So Jesse went and got seven of his sons and lined them up. And Samuel went down the line. First one he saw was the biggest, strongest, thought, "Oh, that's got to be the one." God said, "Nope." And he went down all seven. Nope, 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 nope. So Samuel says, "Is this all of them?" He said, "Oh, no, well, you know, the youngest, he's out tending the sheep." He didn't even think he would qualify in this category. And Samuel said, "Well, you better go get him." Verse 12 says, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So David is anointed king, but as Tom pointed out last week, he didn't immediately sit on the throne because Saul was still occupying that position. And David spent a number of years, although he was anointed king, and from God's perspective, he is the king. Okay? But that being the case, Saul was still on the throne, and events had to run their course. David spent a number of years on the run because Saul did not appreciate the fact that David had been anointed, was very jealous of David for a number of reasons. David had been very valiant. He had been part of Saul's army, been very valiant in fighting. He had made a name for himself militarily among the people because of the victories. And Saul was very jealous of David and tried to kill him on multiple occasions. So here is David, anointed king, and yet he's running for his life. And he had this wonderful group of individuals that came to him when he was on the run. that started off as about 400 and grew to a group of 600 men. And you can read about this in 1 Samuel 22. It describes them as those that were in distress, those that were in debt, and those that were bitter in soul. So not what we would basically consider the cream of the crop, but these were the people that came to David, and they did some great things with David as well. But he spent that time, like I say, on the run for his life, and God protected him throughout that time, provided for him, even gave him great victories during that time. But in the book of 2 Samuel, which is where we're going to go to now, the book of 2 Samuel begins with David receiving the news that Saul and his sons had been put to death in battle. And with that event, after David gets the news regarding that, in chapter 2, verse 1, Second Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite, and set his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So David is finally recognized by the people as king, and they anoint him as king in Judah. But he's not king over all Israel yet. If you go to chapter 5, in chapter 5, and in verse 1, it says, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. I don't know if the scriptures really give us a time frame of how long from the period of time he was anointed until he actually was anointed king in this record. But, you know, David is 30 years old by this time, which he certainly wasn't when he was anointed initially when he was a young man out, you know, in the pasture washing the sheep. And then verse 5, I love this. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel. So what we read in chapter 2 of him being anointed king over Judah, 7.5 years passed between here and in chapter 5. And this stuff is very telling to me when I read these things because of our instant world we live in. You know, and the way our minds work so often in that everything should just happen like that. You know, we pray about something that we read in God's Word. We have a need or something. And my goodness, if it doesn't happen the next day, we think God's failed us or, you know, I've failed or something's wrong or, you know, and you read records like this and just so matter-of-factly, he's anointed king in Judah. And he reigned there for 7.5 years and then he was king over all Israel. It's just like, 7.5 years? You know, but what's time to an eternal God? You know, it's just that his will is taking place just as he said it would. And he anointed David king over Israel. And by golly, David's king over Israel, right? Doesn't matter how much time has passed. And then we have David's first recorded act here in chapter 5 as king over all Israel. Verse 6 says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither." The Jebusites were a group of people as far back as Abraham, when God originally promised Abraham and his descendants that they would occupy this land. He lists the nations that were already in the land, that they would then overcome and occupy their land. And as far back as Abraham, the Jebusites are one of those nations that God said was going to be driven out. Now, because of time, I'm not going to read them to you. You can read Exodus 34, verses 10 through 12, and Joshua 15, 63. Both of those talk about the Jebusites. They had driven them out of certain areas, but right here in the stronghold of Jerusalem, they're still living among the people. And they are so confident that they don't think David can come in and take this. There's a lot of commentaries you can read on these three verses that talk about this event. But from the simplest I can put it, and what I gather from it, is they were so confident in their hold on that city that they thought they basically could man the walls with the lame and the blind, and they wouldn't be able to overcome them. However, verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." Pretty simple. No elaboration on what happened or anything else. They said, "David can't come in here." Nevertheless, David took the city. Down in verse 9 it says, "So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and David built roundabout from Milo and inward." Verse 10 is sort of a summary of what's going to be happening. It says, "And David went on and grew great." I guess the Hebrew, according to some of the notes, says it reads, "And David went on and on and on." You know, in other words, this pattern continued. "And he grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." So David takes Jerusalem and becomes the city of David. And of course, we all know that Jerusalem becomes very prominent with the children of Israel because it becomes the center of activity for them later on when the temple is built there. It's the place that God chooses to place his name. So it was a very important thing that transpired here in David taking this city and driving these people out. And so his kingdom continues to grow and prosper. And then over in chapter 7 is where we're going to, this is kind of be where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. We'll look at some other verses related, but chapter 7 really carries such a significant event, not only in the history of David and of Israel, but something that affects us as well. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, 'See how I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains.'" David was kind of troubled because here he was now living in a permanent structure. He was no longer on the run, moving from place to place. But he says the ark of God still dwells within curtains, talking about the tabernacle, that it was still in a tabernacle. Tabernacle was a very elaborate tent that moved as the children of Israel moved. And he says, "Here I am in a house of cedar, and the ark of God still in the tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build an house for me to dwell in?" Verse 6, "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote." Sheepcote's just the pasture. "I took thee from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." You know, reminding him once again of his humble beginnings. Like Saul originally, when he was little in his own eyes, he reminds David of where he was. You know, he wasn't this Rhodes Scholar on the path upward, you know, winning all the promotions at the job and everything else. No, he was the youngest one who wasn't even considered necessary to have him present there when one was coming to anoint the king from among his sons. You know, Jesse figured, well, David, go take care of the sheep while your brothers are occupied here with Samuel. He was so unlikely that he wasn't even included, and yet he was the one. He was the one that God wanted and the one that he was anointed. And God just reminds him of those humble beginnings. Verse 9 says, "And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." So David was interested in building a house for the ark of God, which represented where God was. And God says, by way of Nathan the prophet, he said, God wants you to know that he's going to build you a house. He's not talking about a physical structure, because David already had that, right? He was living in a house of cedar. Talking about a line of succession, a household that he was going to build for him, as the context here makes clear. Verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." That's a long time. Verse 17 says, "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come." I would say forever is a great while to come. You know, and that's what the promise was. Look back in Acts 13 where we were previously. Acts 13. We'll read verse 22 again. It says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So although Solomon, David's son, does build the temple, the promise that God made went far beyond Solomon. You know, and the promise that he made to David would not be fulfilled in Solomon. That promise would be fulfilled in Christ. You know, and as we've been talking about from the beginning of this series, as we go through the Old Testament, we have to keep in mind the doctrine, the theme that runs throughout. You know, God's plan for redeeming man. You know, I used to read the Old Testament, and I really didn't. It didn't fit together for me because it was just all these different people and these different events, and I didn't see how they fit together. But as you read things like this, you understand this is just God, step by step, bringing about his plan. You know, and David, of course, was very prominent in this because he was a man who would do God's will, which is what God needs to bring things to pass. You know, God in all of his wisdom and mercy and love is so wonderful, but yet he works with us. You know? And he has to just spend his time looking for those who are willing to simply hear his word and believe it, to do what it says. And David was such a man, and that's why, you know, David was such a wonderful example. You know, because he played a major role in the continuation of God's plan. Because throughout the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, this is central. God bringing this line of David to the point where the Christ will be born. Yeah. And right here in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel was, you know, where that promise was made. You know, the promise in Genesis 3:15, that's what we're seeing. And David was so wonderful because unlike Saul, he continued to be little in his own sight. You know, when you would get into a position of power like this, where you are over such a great nation that Jehovah is their God, you could have a tendency to get puffed up in such a state. But David didn't. You know, David remained humble. And that was so much because he continued to read the word and wanted God to teach him, wanted God to show him. And in endeavoring to do it, he remained humble before God. You know, and this promise is talked about a lot. This promise that was made to David and the surety of that promise is spoken of in a number of places. And I wanted to just read a few of these with you in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We'll start in verse 3. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Down in verse 20. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, and I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. You know, just the surety of that promise that he made to David. Look in Jeremiah 33. Speaks of these same things because he illustrates here with the sun and the moon. In Jeremiah 33. And any of you that are familiar with the history of Israel and what's happening during the time of Jeremiah, it looks like a pretty bleak period of time for them. The 10 northern tribes had already been taken into captivity, had been dispersed all over the place. Judah and Benjamin were remaining, and Jeremiah was giving them warning after warning after warning to do what God said, or they were going to be overtaken as well. But even in the midst of all that, God reiterates the promise that he made to David. In Jeremiah 33, verse 15, it says, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. You know, God said, if you can break my covenant a day of night, then there's a chance that my promise might not be fulfilled in David. What do you think the chances of that are? Shall we say slim and none? You know, that's the chances of that happening. Talks about that. You can read Genesis 8:22, talks about the day and night, neat verse there. But, you know, that's the surety with which God made this promise. And, you know, regardless of what the external circumstances look like, God's promise was and is going to be fulfilled. You know, it's going to happen just as he said it. You know, you read things like this. This should give us such great confidence and such great assurance and such great comfort, knowing that the God that is talking about keeping his promises here is our God. He's our Father. How sure can we be of the things he says to us? We can be as sure as day and night. Yeah. Because he is that sure. He is that faithful. You know, because looking at it externally, look at 1 Kings chapter 11. You know, Solomon got off to a wonderful start, did some great things. But it speaks about him in 1 Kings chapter 11. And you see in Solomon some of the things that God warned against. Some of the things that God warned against in Deuteronomy, you know, about acquiring wives, about acquiring wealth, about doing all these things. And you see that in Solomon. David did acquire a lot of silver and gold, but you know what David did with that silver and gold that he got from the nations? He stored it up for the building of the temple. You know, what a wonderful heart. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 4, it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father." Then down in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, For as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it," look at this, "for David thy father's sake. But I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." You know, God was still being faithful to David, even though David's son had rebelled against God. And as we said before, from that verse we read in Acts, it makes it so very plain that the promise God made to David was not going to be fulfilled in Solomon. Praise God for that. It was going to be fulfilled in Christ. And you might think, well, there's no king reigning, is there? No one sitting on the throne of David? Well, it's going to be fulfilled in Christ, right? Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is the message that the angel Gabriel gave to Mary. Luke chapter 1. In verse 31, he says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You know, God was still providing, right? And Gabriel told Mary that this is who you are going to give birth to. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. As I say, this promise that was made to David was not only a great thing for David or for Israel, this is something that affects us today as well. You know, because God narrowed down that line and told David that he was going to have the Christ be born through his seed. Acts chapter 2, verse 30, speaking of David, it said, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." You know, there was one problem in the succession of kings. with the death of the king, his reign ended, and a new king had to be anointed. So in order for a king to reign forever, he has a major obstacle that needs to be overcome, and that is death. And that's what God did in Christ. He raised him from the dead so that his kingdom could go on forever. Pretty cool, huh? Look at Romans chapter 1. I just think it's great that you know, the promise God made to David is still part of the gospel that we preach today. Romans chapter 1. Speaking of this gospel of God, in verse 3 it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You know, two qualifications, still honoring that promise he made to David all those years before. Jesus Christ was of the seed of David, and he was marked off as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just one more of these, just for fun. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Instruction to Timothy here. And Paul says by revelation in chapter 2, verse 8 of 2 Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Jesus Christ of the seed of David. You know, and back in Ephesians chapter 2, one of the things that God had said regarding this heir was that he shall build a house for my name. Well, guess what? That's under construction. That's under construction. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, for through him, speaking of Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, that spiritual house is being built, and it's going to continue to be built. I want to read you a verse from Zechariah. If you don't know where that is, go to Matthew, first book in the New Testament, and then go back to that. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and turn back one more book and you'll be at Zechariah. Okay? Chapter 6. I probably saved us 5 minutes right there looking for that. Some of these Old Testament books are kind of hard to find if you're not used to looking for them. But Zechariah chapter 6 and in verse 12, it says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. You know, speaking of the future yet to come, because right now, you may not know that there's one who's already been anointed king. But we know him. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, he's sitting at the right hand of God. There's a spiritual temple already being built, and we are a part of that. But there's still more to come in the future. And there's a day coming when everyone will know that he is reigning. You know, because then he's going to be coming back. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Verse 14 says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In his time, he's going to show. As I said, his rulership will be apparent in the future when he comes back and reigns upon this earth. And it also speaks of him being enthroned with God in the third heaven, the new heaven and earth as well. You know, because God said, I will establish his throne forever. And with the resurrection, that became possible for us to be a part of that. And I want to read you one more verse. This will be our last verse for this morning. In Revelation 22, after declaring all these things to the Apostle John, in Revelation 22, verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. You know, our Lord Jesus himself still making reference to that promise that God had made. You know, what a wonderful record there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and what a tremendous impact it has on what we're looking at in the Old Testament. You know, because God was able to just confirm that line by which he would bring about the Messiah. And what he needed was a man that would do his will. Someone who would humble himself and follow what God asked him to do. And God found that man in David. You know, what a wonderful example to us. You know, and often I think of David as the hero of these records, but you know who the real hero is God. That he could make such a promise and still, working with such feeble individuals, be able to bring that promise about to the end that the Christ was born and fulfilled all that was necessary for our salvation. So, thank you very much, Tom.
All right. Thank you, Mike. God bless you, brother. You know, I'm sure you found, like I have found in this series, one of the big challenges is one of the big things we're trying to show is the overall message of God's Word through the Old Testament. In the process, there are so many lessons that you could teach that are hard to avoid. There's David, we could have spent, thanks Mike, we could have spent months on David. Even in what Mike limited himself to today, there's so much, that great contrast between Saul and David, and how if you're going to be an overseer of God's people, you've got to know God, and you've got to continue to know God and continue to be humble with him. It reminded me of this verse that we have up front here, and always will. How essential. And yet you see the contrast between Saul and David. And I love that one of my favorite records that he touched on is the one of David's conquest of Jerusalem, the many chapters that deal with it. I love the way God words it. Do you remember that one? Where instead of chapter after chapter of how he did it, it just says, the Jebusites said, you'll never take this city, and today we call it the city of David. You know, it's like that guy who was blind from birth, and all the doctors said, we can't help you, and his friend said, oh, that God stuff, that'll never work, you idiot. And today we call him Eagle Eye. You know that? Or that woman who was just so selfish and nasty and bitter, and everybody said she'll never change. And today we call her Sister. It's kind of like that, isn't it? Those victories of God can be summed up so wonderfully in phrases like that. But you know, the thing that stands out most about David is his perfection. No. But his willingness to... when he was wrong, to say, I'm wrong, from the heart, and mean it. We're going to close out with number 84. My sins are blotted out, I know. That's something we want to continue to know. My sins are blotted out, but how about the ones from this morning? You know, there are some who will say, there weren't any this morning. And there will some who will be so conscious of their sins this morning that they'll carry them the rest of their lives. And neither one of those approaches is Christian, is it? No. We want to be like David, where we're very quick to accept the guilt that belongs to us, no more, no less. But, you know, thankfully, unlike David even, once we've accepted that guilt, we could take it and we could lay it at the cross where all the rest of our guilt is already piled up, right? And then we can sing with all of our hearts, number 84, my sins are blotted out. I know. Okay. I forgot to tell you something. Oh, I'm sorry. This is the Old Testament series. I didn't give you an assignment. I've got to do that. Oh, I'm glad I remembered, or you'd be lost. We're going to continue on this Old Testament series, but so far we have been following sort of a timeline, right, from Adam to David. Not all of the Old Testament is written as part of the historical timeline, right? Some of those books sort of stand outside of that. The next three Sundays, we're going to handle some of those books that stand outside of that historical timeline, and then we'll come back to that timeline in a few weeks with those events following the life of David. Next week, we're getting into Job, okay? So it's only like 147 chapters. So now what is it, 42 chapters, I think, if you'd like to prepare for it. But they're 42 tough chapters. But we will get into the book of Job next week. And also, when we sing this song, I want you to do something for me. If you know your sins are blotted out, then after those, Barb, you're smiling at me. Good. You get to participate in this. On the chorus, when we sing, "My sins are blotted out, I know," I want you to shout, "I know. My sins are blotted out, I know. I know. They're buried in the depths of the deep sea. Sins are blotted out, I know. Okay, only if you know. The rest of you can refrain. So, do you know your sins are blotted out? Are you able to shout and play at the same time? Okay, good. All right. Don't try too hard. Okay, good. Here we go. Wonderful. Great to see you today. Thanks for coming. Stick around if you can, and if the Lord hasn't returned, see you next week, okay? God bless you.